There are many issues that plague youth. The church acts as a safe haven. It provides a place where youth can come together to hear the word of God. Upper Room Media presents to you this Youth Talk, delivered from Sydney, Australia.
Like when I heard rooted in Christ, you think of like a tree, this really sturdy tree with these really solid roots underground. And no matter the weather, wind, rain, storm, this tree is unshakable, immovable. And it reminded me of something that happened at work recently. I came across a patient who had, she was about 80 now, and she was a nun, not a Coptic nun, but of a different denomination. And she'd been a nun since she was 21. She joined the convent at the age of 21, really made a dramatic decision at such a young age. And she was in hospital quite unwell and was about to have this really huge procedure going on. And she was about to have this really big procedure. And in the lead up to the procedure, I got to know her, so I used to chat to her every day. I just say hi, you know, and she got to know reasonably well over the days leading up to the procedure. And the day before the procedure, this big sort of high risk, things can go wrong, sort of like, oh, you know what, I might just, you know, have a chat to her again, see if I can, you know, maybe make her feel a little less stressed, have a bit of, maybe comfort her a bit. And so on after, I was like, oh, you know, how are you feeling? You know, how do you feel about tomorrow, the procedure? And she's like, Joe, tomorrow's just another day. If it goes well, it goes well. If it doesn't go well, it's my time. I was like, all right. And I was like, and then I felt she was comforting me. Like she was the one who was so immovable, unshakable. And it just, this theme of being rooted in Christ, I think of her, like incredibly stoic, unfazed by whatever's going on. Whatever happens, she's not concerned. She knows who she is. She's established in Christ. And the verse that this comes from is in Colossians, where we're called to walk in Christ, be rooted in him, established in him. And so I thought, for tonight specifically, within this theme of being rooted in Christ, tonight specifically, being rooted in times of being rooted in Christ in difficult times, when there's tribulation, when there's a trial, when something difficult's going on. Because sometimes it's easy when everything's going smoothly for us to feel everything's all right. But when times aren't quite what we want, when there's a failure, a rejection, a disappointment, an illness, something else going on, something a result I didn't want, how do I remain rooted in Christ? How do I remain unshakable in that sort of situation? And I think the first step is to rethink what a trial is, what a difficulty is, what a difficult time is. In Christianity, often things are reversed. The world thinks of something, and in Christianity, it gets flipped on its head. So, for example, in the world, at work, I want to be first. I want to be the best. But what are we told? First is last. Last is first. It's flipped. In the world, the cross was a torture instrument, a gruesome, heartless way to kill someone. And what has it become in Christianity? It's become our source of pride. We get it tattooed on our wrists. We wear it around our cross. This symbol of shame, of torture, is our pride. Even martyrdom, something that's horrendous. You think of like some of the saints who were children who were killed, and we put them on the walls, Saint Abinorb, Saint Juanus. We think of what is something that's horrendous has become a source of pride. Not just the martyrs. Think of someone like Saint Moses the Black. In what world is Saint Moses the Black someone that we would have as a role model? If you think about it, if you got a completely random person to walk into a church named after Saint Moses the Black, and they walked in, and they knew nothing about Saint Moses the Black, and they would say, oh, this is the church of Saint Moses the Black, tell me about this patron saint, what would you say? He sort of killed a few people, and he also committed a few other crimes. It'd be almost sheepish. And yet this person who has committed some horrendous acts through repentance becomes a hero for us, someone who we take great pride in. And so in Christianity, a lot of things are flipped on his head. And the same thing applies for difficult times. When there's a tribulation, when there's a trial, when there's a disappointment, when there's bad news, terrible news, that is the best. the worst news is awesome. And the reason for that is because it is an opportunity for us. Because never do we pray more, never do we focus more on God, never are we more dependent on God, never are we more reliant on Him than when things are tough. And when things are tough, it's an opportunity. Because we are promised that God is near when we are in difficult times. When I mourn, I'm promised that He will comfort us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're blessed when we mourn, and He will comfort us. And we know that also in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. God does not despise us, it does not despise the brokenhearted. So when I'm brokenhearted, that's the opportunity, the time when I can pray, because I know God will hear. And that's when His hand will be most visible. That's when His voice will be most clearly heard for us. And I can feel His presence most clearly. And there's countless examples of this. If you think about the three saintly youth, everyone knows the story of the three saintly youth. So three saintly youth, three guys in the Old Testament, they get told to worship an idol and they refuse. And what happens to them? The king gets annoyed and he says, I'm going to throw them all in the furnace. And so they grab the three youth. He says, heat up the furnace hotter than it's ever been, to the extent that the people who are about to throw them into the furnace themselves get burnt by the furnace and they get consumed by the fire. And then he throws the three saintly youth in. And what happens? God joins them in the midst of the furnace. And I always wonder, God, why did you wait so long? Like, at the first instance, when you had the idol and the king says, worship the idol, and the three saintly youth say no, God, why didn't you just knock the idol over? If you'd knocked the idol over, everyone would be like, oh, maybe these guys are right. Or when they turned on the furnace, God, why didn't you just turn the furnace off? Why did you wait until they're thrown into the furnace? And I think because it's the sweetest way is for Him to join them in the midst of the furnace, to be there with them in the midst of their biggest trial, their biggest struggle, their biggest stress. And it's the same with us, that when we are in the midst of our despair, when we are in a difficult situation, when I cannot see a solution, when I feel I'm cut off, that is the moment that God will be most present. I think if you ask the three saintly youth what's their most joyful moment of their lives, I have no doubt that the answer would be the furnace. There's no doubt that that would have been the best moment of their lives. And so God transforms what is the most stressful, what is the most anxiety-provoking, most distressing moment of someone's life, and that becomes the most joyful moment of their lives. And it's the same for us in our own lives. When we have the most stressful experience of our lives and we rush to Him and we're on our knees, then we are given an opportunity and we get a glimpse of Him or see His work, His hand in our life. That moment, that experience, that glimpse of Him working clearly in our lives becomes the most joyful. And we look back at the most stressful experience of our life and think, it was actually the best period of my life. And it's not, there's countless examples of it, not just in the Bible. I remember this, I may have told this story once before, of a lady who was relatively young, not a Coptic person, not from church, but she had a friend who was Coptic. And she was young, she had two young kids, and then she got diagnosed with pretty advanced breast cancer, pretty terminal, really young, very unfortunate, really upsetting sort of situation. And she was distraught, and she had this friend who was from work who was Coptic. And this person from our church was like, oh, look, why don't you just come to speak to one of the priests? You know, just have a chat to them, you know, see what happens. He said, all right, whatever. She was sort of in desperation, so she said, all right, I'll give it a crack. Came, spoke to one of the priests. And a woman said, to be honest, I didn't know what to say. She told me her story. She's really young. She's got two young kids. The kids are going to be left orphaned, really. I didn't know what to say. I couldn't say anything. And she said, I just sat there and listened. I didn't have anything to say. And then after a while, she finished. And he's like, really, there's just nothing to do. And then he's like, all right, look, how about we just open a passage from the Bible and maybe we'll have a word about peace that give you a bit of comfort. And this woman who'd just been diagnosed with breast cancer, every time I remember this story, I'll read the passage of the Bible they open to because I think it's incredibly touching. They open to Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10. I am a wall and my breasts like towers, then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. What are the chances that this woman who's had breast cancer, you open the Bible and you find the verse that has the word breast and peace in the same passage? The chance of that occurring is unbelievable. I almost wonder when this verse was written if God had this particular person in mind as he was writing it, as though this woman who had never been to church or anything has this experience, and she left tears of joy. The situation's still the same. She had a terminal illness. The solution wasn't there. But the knowledge that God hears, that God is present, was so touching for her that it gave her joy. And so this moment of distress became for her one of the sweetest moments of her life. And it's the same in our own life. God doesn't promise that he'll fix the problem. We can't. When we have a problem that we don't see a way out of, we're not promised that he'll fix it. Whether he fixes it or not, that's up to him. That's his plan. But what we are promised is that God will be near and God will be present. And when I'm in distress, he will be near and I will feel his presence. And when I feel that presence, when I feel him, when I see his hand working strongly in my life, that is such a joyful experience that the initial problem doesn't matter anymore. I no longer care about the initial problem because I've had a glimpse. I've had a taste of something extraordinary that I no longer care about what the initial problem was. To the extent that the priests know how valuable it is and how much of an opportunity it is when we're in distress, that sometimes I feel like they abuse it. So one time, there's another story of a young couple who'd been trying to have a kid for ages, and they'd been unsuccessful. They'd been trying, they tried everything and no luck. And they just reached the point where they essentially almost lost hope. And they came to a woman and they said, I'm really desperate to have a kid. He said, what can I do? He said to her, you know what? Come to the church on Saturdays and clean the church after Mass on Saturdays. If anyone's been to church on a Saturday, you'll know that most Saturdays there's a kid being baptized. And so this poor woman, who is desperate to have a kid, comes to church to clean it, and she has to wait and watch while all these young, joyful families, their kids are being baptized. And it must be an extraordinarily, a heart-wrenching thing for her to see. The thing that she's desperate for, everyone else seems to have and I don't have. And I asked the woman, why are you torturing this poor woman? What are you doing this for? He's like, because I've seen this before, that when God sees this woman in desperation, desperate, so broken, seeing all the other, that's the key to God's heart. That parent, a father, sees his child distraught, of course he'll. Now, you can't guarantee that a miracle will happen, but God will his heart will be moved and she will be comforted. Whether or not she has a child or not, she will be comforted. And it reminds me of the story of Hannah in the Old Testament, who becomes the mother of Samuel the prophet. She was her husband, Elkanah. There was two wives. The other wife had heaps of kids, but Hannah couldn't have a child. And she was desperate to have a child. And then she's broken. She pours herself out before God. Even Eli, the priest, thinks that she's drunk from how much she's desperate in her prayer. And it is in that desperation, in that broken state, that God hears her prayer. And so for us, whenever there's disappointment, a failure, a rejection, a bad result, something I didn't want, it's not a cause for sadness. On the contrary, smile. We should be happy because this is an opportunity for us to have an experience of God comforting us and growing closer to him. And so that was the first point. Whenever I'm in failure or humiliated or anything, in a trial or tribulation, rejoice. Be joyful because this is an opportunity for us. The other thing about rethinking trials or tribulations, difficulties, is we should, if I can reframe my mind to not think of trials as something sad, but rather as an opportunity to show my loyalty to God. It's a chance when things aren't going easy for me to show you my loyalty. Our relationship with God has to grow over time. It starts out sort of like the child. Initially it's, I will obey God because I fear. I don't want to go to hell. So it's out of fear initially, almost like a child scared of their parent. Then in time, it becomes, I will obey because I can get a gift. If I do what you want, I'll get rewarded for it. It's sort of like a transaction thing. And that's fine, that's as we grow. But it should continue to mature to the point where it becomes out of love that, Lord, I want to serve you, not because I want something in return, but out of love, out of appreciation for what you've done for me, the only response I can have is to be loyal to you and to love you. And so when times are tough, this is our chance to show, Lord, I want to be loyal to you. Help me to be loyal to you in these difficult times. And it's a promise again. There is a promise to claim. I'm a huge fan of claiming the promises of God. There are certain promises that we can claim. There's purity equals success, no exception. There's another promise here about loyalty to God. And it comes from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. If I am loyal to him, then he will show, and he's looking to and fro, seeking people whose hearts are loyal to him. The reward is he will show himself strong. It makes no sense. God has no... We have no right to claim anything of God. It makes no sense that we as creation can demand or claim anything of the one who created us and died for us. We have no right. And yet in his humility, he continues to shower us with gifts where we show even the slightest amount of loyalty to him. And so how can I be loyal? Because it's easy. Sorry, I've been sick lately. How can I be loyal? Because it's sort of easier said than done. And there's a couple of things I've heard that have stuck with me that I remember. One thing was, was maintain eye contact with God. Maintain eye contact with God. Has anyone heard of the game Mafia? Mafia. This was a thing when I was sort of your age, so I don't know if it's still in the, okay, it is. All right, good. So you get given a bunch of cards. Most of them are black cards, and there's a few that are red. And the red are the Mafia. And if you're Mafia, which I loved, then you try and gang up with your Mafia to eliminate the innocent civilians. And there comes a point where after you've eliminated a few people, that people start to get suspicious of you. And so then you're left with this difficult decision. Do I betray my fellow Mafia? Do I betray my teammate? I always betray them, like without, yeah. But and then you look, you started like, you accuse your teammate, knowing full well that you're betraying them. And they give you this look of like, wait, what are you, why, we're on the same team, why are you doing this to me? And then when you, it's a lot easier to betray someone when you're not making eye contact with them. But when you're looking at them in their eyes and they're like, why are you doing this? It's a much harder thing to do. I think it's probably why backstabbing is called backstabbing. Because if you come from behind, it's probably less guilty, less guilt to backstab someone from behind rather than face to face. And I think this applies in our spiritual life. If I can maintain eye contact with God, it becomes easier to be loyal. And it becomes harder to be disloyal if I'm maintaining eye contact with him. How can I maintain eye contact? Essentially, keep my mind focused on him. And let everything be a reminder for me of him. For example, one thing that Mark Sidham said a few years ago was, during the fast, when my stomach grumbles from hunger or I feel hunger pain, rather than me sort of grumbling, oh God, why am I fasting? Let that be a reminder, Lord, I don't have much to offer you, but please accept this little that I have this fast. Please let this fast be acceptable to you. I don't have much else, but the little that I can offer, please take it. Or when I drive past KFC and I smell that smell while I'm fasting, the same thing, let me have that prayer. Or some people would say things like, every time I open the door to my car, I'll say an arrow prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, sinner. Close the door, so I exit the car. As I walk through, Abuna Dawood-Lamre says, if you're walking through, if you're leaving a lecture and you're with your mates, just drop by, like let them go and just walk on your own. And in that next 5-10 minutes when you walk to the cafeteria or to the library, have that 5-10 minute walk on my own. And I'll pray during that, let me pray during that 5 minutes. And Abuna Dawood-Lamre says, these little gestures throughout the day, they matter to God. They mean something to him. They mean a lot to God. Because they come from a heart that desires to spend time with him, that desires to please you, Lord. And these little gestures, if we can offer them, these little gestures like this, for instance, are very, very kind, thank you. Those little gestures towards God, they mean quite a lot to him. And so these continual reminders throughout the day enable me to keep my eyes trained on God. And so when I have a difficulty or I have a temptation or some sort of trial, because my eyes are continually focused on him and I'm maintaining eye contact with him, it becomes easier for me to maintain and to keep my loyalty to him. And then even let's take the opportunity to go a step further, like during a time of Lent or something like that. Let me take a retreat, go for not just a short period, but let me go to somewhere, to the monastery on my own, spend a week alone with God, spend a week in retreat, or spend an extended period, it doesn't have to be that, but like as in take the opportunity to spend the retreat with God. And in that time, that our love for him will grow, our loyalty to him increases. And the reward is enormous. Like when you think about people who had loyalty to God, the rewards they had is outrageous. For example, Abraham. When you think of Abraham's relationship with God, it's baffling. It really beggars belief, the interaction that Abraham has with God. If you think about, say, when God came with two angels and visited Abraham, we know the story. So he came, told Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. And then afterwards he gets up. And then he's going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the passage it's incredible. He says, he sends the two away, the other two angels. And so it's God and Abraham alone now. This is God and Abraham alone. And then God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? When you hear one of the Wood-Lamoury on this topic, it's amazing. He's like, who is Abraham? Why do you care if you're going to hide from him? Like, what does it matter? You're God. What does it matter what Abraham thinks? That you, shall I hide from Abraham? Like, who's Abraham? You can do whatever you want. Well, why does it matter to you? And yet, because Abraham is the friend of God, because of the relationship he had, the loyalty that Abraham had to God, because of his loyalty, God can't, in his humility, cannot hide from Abraham what he's about to do. And then they have this dialogue, which is incredible, where Abraham bargains on behalf of the people. Like, oh, Lord, if there's 50, no, what about this 40, 30, cutting it down. How? It is an incredible an interaction between creation and creator. It just makes no sense that such a state can be achieved. And yet it's on offer that we can aspire to have a relationship with God like that. The other thing about that interaction that's amazing is when God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Who is he speaking to? He's actually thinking it. Shall I hide from Abraham? It's not words that are spoken out loud. Which then makes you think, how did you know this, Moses? When Moses writes Genesis, how did you know this thought of God? How did you know what's... And what Eli's answer is, God must have revealed it to him on the mountain during the 40 days. That in that 40 days, what did God and Moses talk about? You know, Moses would have prayed, he would have emptied himself, he would have said the little he had to say, and then God would have revealed secrets. And so what Awudu Alani says for us is, in our periods of retreat, it's an opportunity that God is seeking to tell us, to reveal to us. And we have an opportunity each time we have a trial or a difficulty for us to show ourselves to be loyal to him and continue to grow with him. So essentially, in summary, in difficult times, it's not a cause for sadness, it's a cause for joy, because it's an opportunity for us to experience God. When we have a difficult time, it's the chance for us, for him to be nearest to us and for us to experience and have a taste and a glimpse of him. And it's a chance for us to show our loyalty to him and continue to grow closer to him. Glory be to God. If anyone has any comments or anything. Thank you.
It's always easy for us to say, let's look at our tribulations and just look towards God, right? But how do you navigate the tribulation? I might alter this question, but how do you navigate the tribulation when you're in the midst of the tribulation? Obviously, it's very difficult. But we say that always in hindsight, like, oh, God has a bigger plan. But in the midst of the tribulation, how do you not point your finger towards God? Because sometimes it just feels like you are living a simulation, technically, like, and day by day you're going to get some sort of tribulation, the same way as the weather goes by, like, on today's going to rain, I need a carpet. It seems like it's very, like you just need to live your life and then wait for whatever happens, and you have to be accepting of it, because like you said, that lady with breast cancer, it didn't get any better. Yeah, she got peace, but... Like, from in the bigger picture, like, where's the solution? Where's the actual grace of that healing? Do you get what I mean?
Okay. Well, we're not promised that he'll heal. Whether he heals or not, that's up to him. But what we're promised is that he'll be near and that we'll be comforted. We're actually promised that in the world we will have tribulation. but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's like the prayer during funerals. The psalm is, you have delivered my soul from death. It doesn't make sense that the person died. Why are you saying you've delivered them from death? There will be tribulation, there will be disease, there will be death. But what's important is our soul. So for the woman, for instance, healing from an illness is not the goal. It's not the end result. The end result is what happens to my soul. And that's the... Because we're not promised that he'll have healing. Whether he chooses a miracle or not, that's up to God. But what we're promised is that he'll give us comfort. He'll be near. And that is more important. And in fact, often, that joy and that peace that we get from him far exceeds what the initial problem was. We're promised tribulation in the world, but we are of good cheer because he's overcome them.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart, and we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.